Turning in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39, and let's read it verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Verse 4, and it came to pass that when Zedekiah the king of Judah saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls, and he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah, in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for the grace that we've just sung about. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. We thank you that there are many in this room this morning who know firsthand about that grace. We pray that if there are those here that today who have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, you would help them in these next few moments to see their need, to come to the cross of Calvary, repent of their sins, and turn in simple childlike faith to the only one who can give them life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us now as we look into your word and help us to see the things here that we need to see today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began last week, I told you that we wanted to try and conclude our studies of Zedekiah, this man who was the final king in the final days of Judah. We almost made it, but there were a couple of things, and there was one verse in particular that we didn't have time to get to, and so we want to look at that particular verse this morning and think about some things that are there. Last week, we noted that as we look at this man Zedekiah, we are looking at a man who knew all about the Lord. He knew about the word of the Lord. He knew about inquiring of the Lord and the need to pray to the Lord. Zedekiah knew the words, and he spoke the language of Christianity. He'd heard the message, but he ignored God's word. He ignored God's message. He ignored God's messenger to him, the prophet Jeremiah. And the Spirit of God has a very interesting and instructive way of illustrating Zedekiah's rejection to us. We see it in this fourth verse. And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw the princes of the king of Babylon, and all the men of war, not the men of war of the king of Babylon, but his men of war also saw the princes of the king of Babylon in the midst of Jerusalem. Then they fled and went forth out of the city. The Spirit of God could have ended that verse right there. And we would have understood exactly what he was telling us. There's no question or misunderstanding about what Zedekiah did. He and all the men of war fled and went forth out of the city. One of the keys of Bible study that Pastor Kelly taught us, and by the way, I'm sure that yesterday did not pass without the people of this church being mindful of the fact that Pastor Kelly celebrated his first year in glory yesterday. And we look forward to joining him. We believe that to be in the very near future. But one of the keys of Bible study that he taught us is to look at the extra detail that the Spirit of God puts in a verse like this and ask why. Why is it there? Those final 25 words of verse 4 are not there so that we'll know what happened per se. We know that from the previous words. Zedekiah and all the men of war fled. They went forth out of the city. So why are these 25 words used here on Zedekiah? The Word of God is a relative revelation. It's limited by size. There are so many more things that God could have put in this book. So why would he not have taken those 25 words and used them to describe something else that the Lord Jesus Christ did or said? The Lord put them here to teach us something. To teach us, for one thing, that every word of God is important. The words here in this fourth verse, the detail here, is not just filler, because there wasn't anything else to say. It's not just window dressing, so to speak, to add to the color of the narrative. These final words of this fourth verse are a message from the God of heaven to you and me. And it came to pass that when Zedekiah the king of Judah saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night. By night. 2,600 years after these events, the Lord thought it was important for us to know that it was night. And it wasn't only night in relation to the time of day. I mean, obviously, if you and I were going to try to escape out of a city, then the best time to do it would be at night. We understand that. There weren't street lights in those days. The streets and the walls and things were not, certainly not lighted as well as our streets are lighted today. So it would have been the logical thing to do, to leave the city by night. But folks, we're talking about more than logic here. It wasn't only that we needed to know that it was night because it was that time of day. I believe that the reason that the Spirit of God tells us that it was night is because it was night in Zedekiah's soul. It was night in his soul. I believe the Lord tells us that because he wants us to think about the light in which Zedekiah had been living. Psalms 119 and verse 130. Psalms 119, the psalm of the Word of God. Verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." The entrance of thy words giveth light. For the 11 years of his reign, Zedekiah had been living in the light of the words, "Thus saith the Lord." Verse He'd been living in the light of the Word of God that was spoken to him, as we've mentioned before, by one of God's choicest servants, the prophet Jeremiah. But the reality is he's been living in that light longer than the 11 years of his reign as king. He's lived in that light for the 21 years of his life before he came to the throne. In John chapter 1, we read about the Lord Jesus. And what we read there about Him is that He is the true light. And John chapter 1 and verse 9 says this concerning the Lord Jesus: "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." The Lord Jesus Christ, the true light, lights every man that comes into the world. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 that we show the work of the law written in our hearts. God has written the light of His knowledge, the knowledge of His law in the human conscience. He shined the light of Himself and lighted every man that cometh into the world, and that includes Zedekiah. And Zedekiah has lived, as we come to this 39th chapter of Jeremiah, he's lived in that light for 32 years. And what's he done with that light? For 32 years, he has rebelled and rejected that light. And I'll tell you something about the light of the Word of God. As the light of the Word of God is rejected, it dims. It dims ever so slightly. And time after time, and day after day, and service after service, and year after year, as the light of the truth is rejected, it gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Until one day, what is left is darkness. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23, the Lord Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." This verse talks about a single eye. And that term might be interpreted in different ways. But in the context of what we're talking about with Zedekiah, what comes to mind is the fact that truth is singular. The light of the Word of God is singular. The truth is narrow. That's why the Lord Jesus said that straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That is singular truth. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That is the light of the gospel. That's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The single eye of the truth that shines into the heart and exposes the blackness and the deceit and the wickedness that's there. That's the single eye of the truth that shows us our condition of heart and shows us our need to repent of our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as our Savior. But when that truth is rejected time after time after time, when that light is rejected, then we need to listen to the words of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23. "But if thine eye be evil..." An evil eye is an eye that rejects the singular truth of the gospel. An evil eye is an eye that follows after the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. An evil eye is one that rejects the singular light of the truth of the Word of God. And God says, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Light rejected will, over a period of time, and we don't know how long that time is, light rejected will become darkness. And if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? I believe that you can write those words beside Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 4. The Spirit of God is telling us here not only about the time of day, but about the condition of Zedekiah's soul. It's night in this man's soul because he's rejected the light of the truth. It's instructive to remember that there's another man whose spiritual condition is described this way. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus sat down with his disciples at the last Passover. And the Lord identified his betrayer as he to whom I shall give a sop. And the Bible tells us, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas. And we read in John chapter 13 and verse 30 concerning Judas, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And then the Spirit of God adds these words, and it was night. And it was night. Judas had lived in the presence of the light of the world for 3.5 years. And for those years, he rejected and he rebelled against the light. And now he goes out and it is night in his soul. There's a question you ought to think about this morning. How many years have you lived in the light? How many years have you lived in the light? How many years have you lived in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet for all of those years, you've rejected the light. You've rebelled against the light. How bright is that light in your soul this morning? How loud is the still small voice of the Spirit of God convicting you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Today, if you hear the voice of the Spirit of God, harden not your heart. That's what the Bible says. Today, if the Lord is shining the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ into your heart, don't turn away and reject Him. Because if you do, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And the eternal manifestation of the condition of your soul is described in Jude, verse 13. The blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness forever. That's the end of those who are filled with great darkness because they've rejected the light of the truth. Before this service goes any further, if you're lost this morning, believe the singular truth of the Word of God. That Christ died for your sins and He was buried and He rose again the third day. And He's able this morning to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. There's another detail that we notice in this fourth verse. Came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night. They went forth out of the city by night. And notice how they went. They went by the way of the king's garden. They went by the way of the king's garden. Think about that for just a minute. Think about what's happening here. Think about the setting And again, we're thinking about the detail that the Spirit of God has put here in this fourth verse and why He's put it here. Why would He tell us that Zedekiah and his men of war went forth out of the city by night by the way of the king's garden? I believe it's because the Spirit of God wants us to focus on that garden, the king's garden. The king's garden seems kind of out of place here. Doesn't it strike you as odd that in a city that is at war, that the king would still have his garden? Doesn't it strike you as strange that in a city that's been under siege for 539 days, that the king would still have his garden? Doesn't it seem unusual to you that in a city where there is famine, they're about to run out of food, that the king would still have his garden? Think about that. Think about the scene here. Here are the princes of the king of Babylon in the midst of Jerusalem. Here are the Babylonians in Jerusalem, the city which God said, I have chosen me to put my name there. And in the midst of all this, in the midst of war, in the midst of the siege, in the midst of famine, Zedekiah has a garden. I believe the Spirit of God wants us to notice that. I believe He wants us to think about the implications of it. And I think it's like that because of what a garden symbolizes. A garden symbolizes several things in the Bible. But one of the things that it symbolizes is something set apart for private enjoyment. Something set apart for private enjoyment. In the midst of war, in the midst of siege, in the midst of famine, in the midst of the princes of the king of Babylon being in Jerusalem, in the midst of all of these things, Zedekiah has something set apart for his private enjoyment. There might be a number of applications that we can make from Zedekiah's garden, but I'd like to just suggest one to you this morning. Is that not a picture of Christians in America today? Is this scene not a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ in America today? Here we are in the midst of a war. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Weapons, warfare, strongholds. That's the language of war. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians in chapter 6, and he told them to put on the whole armor of God. That's the language of war. He told them that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. We're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that word wrestling brings before our minds the idea of hand-to-hand combat. Paul wrote to Timothy and charged him to war a good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're in the midst of a war. But we're also in the midst of a siege. Paul described his situation, and I believe it describes our circumstances in this hour. He described his situation this way in 2 Corinthians 4:8. He said, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." Troubled on every side. Isn't that the definition of a siege? A siege is when you find yourself surrounded by the enemy. When Paul came to Macedonia, He said, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. There's that language again. But listen to these words. Without were fightings, within were fears. It's a description of a siege. Without fighting, within fears, without the city of Jerusalem, here were these armies, the armies of the nation that controlled the world. You don't think there was fear inside the city of Jerusalem? And as we look out on this world scene today and we find ourselves surrounded literally by the enemies of God, do we not find ourselves without were fightings, within were fears? That's a description of a siege. And it's where we find ourselves in this hour, in the midst of a siege. But not only are we in the midst of a war, not only are we in the midst of a siege, we're in the midst of a famine. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. That's the famine that we're in this country today. But that's not all. The princes of the king of Babylon, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon, are in the midst of this nation. The princes of the king of Babylon are in the midst of, they're here in the midst of America. Here are the Babylonians in the United States of America. The nation that I believe where God has chosen to put His name. I don't think there's any question that God has chosen, He chose hundreds of years ago. As we think about our history, of course He chose before the beginning of time. But I believe He chose from the very beginning of this nation to put His name here. Because this nation was founded upon His Word. It was founded for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I believe He's put His name on this nation. Like He's never put His name on any nation before us. And yet here are the Babylonians. In this very nation. The princes of the Babylonians, you know them. They're secular humanism. The prince of education. The founder of the first humanist society of New York told us the philosophy of the Babylonian prince of education. Told us back in the 30s. He said, education is thus the most powerful ally of humanism. And every American public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday schools meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? You say, brother, you read that to us every now and again. Are you going to get tired of it? No, I'm not going to get tired of reading it to you. Because there's people that don't believe it. There are Christians who will take their child out of a Christian school and put them in a public school, and do you know why? So they can play sports. So they can play sports. They don't understand. They don't understand that the princes of Babylon are right here in the midst of this nation. The prince of education is the chief prince of the Babylonians. It's in the midst of this nation. And all of the other princes proceed forth and work under his auspices. There's the prince of evolution, and there's the prince of abortion. There's the prince of euthanasia, the prince of homosexuality, the prince of radical environmentalism. All of these princes here in the midst of this nation. Right here in the middle gate of America. You know, right here might be a good place for us to look at verse 6 of this chapter. Notice Jeremiah 39, verse 6. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah and Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Notice what happened to Zedekiah's sons. His sons were slain. His sons were lost if you will, to the king of Babylon. And it happened right before his eyes. It happened right before his eyes. Isn't that what's happening in America? The children of this nation are being lost to the king of Babylon. The children of this nation are being pierced through with the lie of secular humanism. Right before our eyes in the public schools. Their consciences are being seared with a hot iron. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And every day of every school year, Christians, those who name the name of Christ, are sending their children to be slain before their eyes by the princes of Babylon. The children that have been taken by the king of Babylon, folks, are now running this country. They're now running this nation. That's why the leadership of this country says that there will be an age where you won't get surgery. You won't get a pacemaker. You just get some pain medicine. That's why in this bill, this health bill, there is, when you reach a certain age, I think it's 65, they keep moving it around a little bit, but periodically you have to go through end-of-life counseling. Do you ever think there would be that in America? End-of-life counseling? A woman asked the President of the United States if her mother could not have a pacemaker because she's in good health and her spirit is such that she wants to keep living? Imagine living in America and a citizen of this country asking the leader of the free world a question like that. Did you ever think we'd get to that point? But we are. Here we are. Why is it like that? Where are the people of God in the midst of the war and the siege and the famine and the Babylonian princes sitting in the middle gate? Where are they? I'll tell you where most of us are. We're in our garden. That's where we are. We're occupied with something that we have set apart for our private enjoyment. And as long as we have that, we don't care about anything else. We don't care about the war. I don't want to hear about the war. I don't want to hear about the siege. I don't want to hear about the famine. I don't want to hear about the Babylonian princes. I don't want to hear about what's going on. I want to hear positive things. Let me have my garden. Let me have my family or my job or my house or my recreation or whatever the garden is. Let me have that. All we care about is our garden. All we care about is the fun in fundamentalism. In the Church of America today. All we care about is keeping ourselves amused. All we care about is the thing that we've set apart for our own enjoyment. Right here in this word garden, in this little detail that the Spirit of God has placed here is the reason that this country is in the shape it's in this morning. No matter how you turn it, no matter how you spin it, no matter how you twist it, no matter how you look at it, the problem always comes back to God's people, doesn't it? What's your garden this morning? What is it that you set apart for your private enjoyment that is allowing you to ignore the war and the siege and the famine and the Babylonian princes that are in the middle gate of this country? What is it that you've set aside for your private enjoyment? It's allowing you even to ignore even your own children. And it came to pass that when Zedekiah the king of Judah saw them and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls. In my mind's eye, I see this as a wide gate that he went through. Because it wasn't just Zedekiah who fled through it. It was wide enough for all the men of war to escape through. And they had to escape quickly. This gate brings to mind Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Lord Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Zedekiah chose the wide gate. He chose the broad way that leads to destruction. That's the way that he chose. It's the way that he chose to walk. What gate have you chosen this morning? The narrow gate that leads to life, or the broad gate that leads to destruction? What way are you traveling this morning? The narrow way or the broad way? Look at verse 5. "But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him." Verse 5 is a very sobering verse to consider. The message to Zedekiah has been very simple from the beginning. Go to the king. Go forth unto the king. Come out of the city and surrender to the king. That's the message. Surrender to the king and live. Zedekiah had the opportunity to decide how he was going to stand before the king. He was either going to stand before the king in obedience and surrender, or he was going to stand before the king in judgment. But either way, he was going to stand before the king. There was no escaping that. Zedekiah rejected and he rebelled against the message, and he tried to save his life and keep his life and escape from the king. He chose to stand before the king in judgment. And that's what we see in verse 5. He's brought before the king Nebuchadnezzar, where the king gave judgment upon him. This verse is an example, it's an illustration of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where we read, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The message in this day of grace is very simple. Come out of the city of your heart. Come out of your rebellion and surrender to the king. Come out of the city of your heart and humble yourself and repent of your sin and bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come out of the city of your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. That's the message in this day of grace. You have the opportunity to choose how you're going to stand before the king. You're either going to bow your knee and stand before the king in obedience and surrender, or you're going to rebel. You're going to reject the message of the truth, reject the message from heaven, and stand before the king in judgment. But either way, you're going to stand before the king. How much easier would it have been for Zedekiah to have gone out of the city and surrendered to the king and stood before him that way than to stand before him in judgment? How are you going to stand before the Lord today? this morning, you have the opportunity on this side of eternity to bow your knee and humble yourself and repent of your sin and surrender your heart to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that this morning, you do that right where you are, He'll save you. He'll give you the gift of eternal life. And you can stand before Him one day in obedience and surrender, and not in judgment. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word and for the detail that You've placed in it to show us our condition of heart without You, to show us the condition of our nation, to remind those who are saved this morning that we're in the midst of a war, we're in the midst of a siege, we're in the midst of a famine, we're in the midst of the princes of Babylon, the princes of humanism, in the midst of this nation, leading and directing this nation. And Father, we don't need gardens in this hour. We don't need things that we've set apart for our own private enjoyment. We need to be soldiers. We need to be in the war. And we need to be in it every day. We pray that You would just take Your Word and use it in our hearts as our need is. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.